Lord Jesus, we just are delighted to be here together as women when we can study your word. And I pray again that even as we look today at these stories, we would see your hand and we would get to know you better and your character. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Lack of faith in God's faithfulness, starting in Genesis 19. But we always begin with a review. And I'm going to do a little longer one today because it's been quite a while since we were together. So the book of Genesis, who is the human author?
Moses.
And who is he writing to? The Israelites have just come out of Egyptian slavery. They've just been freed. And why is he writing the book of Genesis? The two reasons. First, they need to know whom. God. They need to know who their God is, what his character is, because they've come out of Egyptian idolatry where there was many, many different gods, and they need to know the one true God. And the second part, and the second reason is why we're studying the history, and that's to let them know who they are in relationship to God. In the beginning, we find out, in the beginning, God. He was already there when time began. He created the heaven and earth. What's unique about create? Because only God creates in the Bible.
Came from nothing.
Out of nothing, God created something. And he created the heaven and earth, which means A to Z. Everything you know was created by our God. That was Genesis 1. And his crowning creation was the man and the woman in his own image. And our purpose was to rule and to reign on this earth, take care of each other and the earth. Unfortunately, by Genesis chapter 2, things had already changed and we were abusing and destroying. And so by chapter 12 then, God starts with a new way of doing things. He's going to build a nation, and that nation is through Abraham. And that's the story we're finding right now. But in Genesis 18, we took a quick detour when we followed the story of Lot. Abraham and Lot had come together, but God blessed both of them. And what happened very shortly after they arrived in Canaan? They were too great for the land. So they had to separate. And Abraham gave Lot the choice. Where did he choose to live? In the best part. Down in the Jordan Valley, where it was very lush and rich. And he pitched his tents outside of the city of Sodom. And what was already known about Sodom at that time? It was already considered a very wicked city. But Lot decided that was the best place to live and pitched his tent there. And unfortunately, at that time, each walled city had their own king, and there was a lot of skirmishes going on, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and another one decided to go against the king of Elam, and what happened?
They captured Lot.
They lost, and everybody was taken captive, including Lot. And who had to go rescue him?
Abraham.
Ultimately, God did, but it was Abraham that went to rescue all of them with 318 men from his own household. That's why we know he had at least 1,000 people in his camp at that time. And he made sure that the kings knew that it was God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that had rescued them, not Abraham. Unfortunately, that didn't change their worship, did it, or their lifestyle. We return back to Abraham. At this point, he is sitting at his tent, looking out. It's noon, and all of a sudden he looks up, and there are three men standing there. Now, the text tells us two of them are angels, and one of them is whom? God himself, the Lord himself. Now, Abraham's already had several encounters with the Lord, and he recognized him, and he immediately gets up and extends hospitality, and at that point, he provides a meal for them. And after the meal, as a host, you would escort your guests partway to their next destination. It does two things. It shows your friendship, and it also shows protection. So Abram and these three men start walking. Their destination is where?
Sodom.
They're heading to Sodom. And they get partway of the way, and the Lord stops and has a conversation with Abram. And he tells them that he has heard the cries from the victims of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has come personally, and he plans on destroying it. What does Abraham say? He starts, "What if there are 50 righteous people in these cities? Would you destroy it?" And what does the Lord say? "No, I would not for 50 people." And we know the conversation continues down to 10. I think Abram's doing a calculation. Let's see, Lot, his wife, a couple daughters, a couple son-in-law, you know, maybe 10. And at that point, the conversation ends. The Lord says, "If there are 10 righteous people in these cities, I will not destroy it." But of course, he knows. Why do you think he came personally? What was Abraham called in relationship to God? He's called the friend of God. And we will find throughout Scripture that God does not do anything without first letting his friends or covenant people or believers know what he is going to do. He gives warning. We saw that with Noah. How many years did they have? 125 years. So he is telling Abram what he's going to do. I guess he's Abraham at this point, that he is going to destroy the city before he does it. Okay, let's go back to what's happening for Lot, because that was last week's story. So the men come to Sodom, and where is Lot sitting? At the city gates. And what does that mean in that culture, if you sit at the city gates? You're a leader. Now, the city gates, it's not sitting in the gates per se, but next to the gates, there's two rooms. One side of it's the military, and the other side is what we would call town hall or illegal. And anybody that had any legal business could go there to the city gate and have their business taken care of. So Lot is sitting there. Where was Lot supposed to be living prior to this? Where did he decide? No, he was outside in tents, remember? Now where is he located? Inside the city. After he was rescued, he's now inside the city, and he's also a city leader. What is this city known for? It's evil. Why has God come to destroy it? Because of all the outcries. And where's Lot? Yeah, we learn a lot about Lot from that, don't we? So they come to the city of Sodom. Lot sees them and goes out and meets them and invites them to his home for the evening. And they say, "No, we want to go sit in the city square," because they want to see what's going on. Lot knows that's not safe for them. He insists, and they finally agree that they will come and stay with him. And that night, what happens? All the men, young and old, come banging on his door. "Send out these visitors. We want to have sex with them." So Lot steps outside of the door and he calls them, "My friends, don't do this wicked thing." And then they turn on Lot and say, "Who are you to be judge? We'll do to you worse than what we would do to them." So the angels grab Lot, pull him in the door, shut the door, and blind the men outside so they can't find the door. And they tell Lot, "Get your family together and run to the hills, the mountains, and don't look back." Lot hesitates. Finally, they grab the hands of Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and Lot says, "Well, what if we only just go to the next little village of Zoar?" And the angels agree, but what were they not to do as they're running? Look back. What does Lot's wife do? Turns around and looks back, dies instantly. So Lot and his two daughters now are living in the city of Zoar and looking back at everything that has been destroyed. So that's where our story picks up today, with Lot and his two daughters. So we're beginning in Genesis 19, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. Verse 36. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites today. So again, it's important to remember who our audience is. It's the Israelites that are entering into the land of Canaan, and they need to know who their neighbors are, because God had given that land to the Moabites and the Ammonites, and he tells them not to interfere or make war with them. But I thought, how sad this story, because Lot had come with Abraham. He had been with him. He knew the Lord. And yet, obviously, he wasn't teaching his family, and he had compromised by living in Sodom. The names Moab means from my father, and Ben-Ammi means son of my kinsman. And these two nations of Lot, although God said that they were not to be interfered with, become bitter enemies of Abraham's descendants throughout their whole history. And we'll see that as we continue. So at this point, the account of Lot ends because he's not important to our story. And we'll continue on now with Abraham and Abimelech. And that's in Genesis 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. So after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's looking down and seeing there's nothing left, just a lot of smoke coming up from there, so they decide to move closer to the ocean. And once again, we find that he says, "Sarah, if you love me, you're going to say you're my sister." Now, he tells us she was his sister, but only his half-sister. And we talked about this in our discussion. It was important as a big, basically, he's as big as a city moving into your territory. He would be a big threat, and the king wouldn't want this threat. But if you took one of your family members and married them, then you would have this peace treaty. So she was to tell him that, and of course, we know she's beautiful, even though she's 89, and immediately she's taken into the harem. But God is faithful even when his people aren't. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done nothing. I have a clear conscience. I have clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all that's yours will die." Now in the ancient Near East, dreams were the most common form of divine revelation. These dreams are well documented by the Egyptians, Babylonians, and Hittites. And Abimelech, as we said, is a king. That's just a title. When he received this dream from God, he took it very seriously. Notice, he makes his own defense in the dream to God. He says, "I'm innocent. I didn't do this. I didn't touch her. I have clean hands." And what's interesting is God listens to him and answers him. He says, "I know you didn't, because I protected you and her." And then he called Abram a prophet. Now, that's the first time we've seen a prophet, but prophets were well known in that culture. They were people that they believed could talk to deity and could get answers from deity. So the fact that this God had talked to Abimelech in a dream and Abraham was a prophet, meaning he could talk to him, he listened up. Verse 8, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told all that happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? Have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, What was your reason for doing this? Notice that Abimelech obeyed the Lord immediately. He called his officials, and after telling them, what did they do? They were very afraid. So he summons Abraham. He doesn't just ask him. He says, you're coming. And he asks him why he would do such a thing to harm him and his whole nation. Verse 11. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. I hope you saw the irony of this. What did Abraham say? There's no fear of God in this land. Who paid attention to God? It was Abimelech. It appears that this was probably a common way of dealing with these kings, that he would say that Sarah is his wife. We probably only have 2 records of this. We don't know if he used it anywhere else. But I noticed that God protected him, even though he used this as an excuse. So Abimelech returned Sarah to Abram and gave sheep, cattle, men, and women slaves as a way of making peace. And to Sarah, he gave 1,000 shekels of silver. 1 shekel is worth a month's wages. So 1,000 shekels is 8 years of wages. All that to prove that he had not violated her. She was perfectly innocent and pure, just as she had been accordingly when she came. But I thought, why 1,000 shekels? And in my research, I discovered that was the amount of a bride price among the gods. So he was making sure all his bases were covered. Verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, how they knew they were unable to conceive, I don't know, unless God told them in the dream. Because this is a very short time, because we know it's only from a year of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah before they have Isaac. So, unless this is a different time. He had also been told if he did not return Sarah, he was a dead man. So he may have told him in that dream. Think about that. Had Abraham used this ruse before? About Sarah?
Yes.
Where?
Egypt.
In Egypt. What happened? The Pharaoh gave him back, but he also gave him sheep and goats and all this kind of stuff. But what did the Pharaoh say to Abraham after he returned Sarah? He asked him to do what?
Leave.
Notice what Abimelech says. He said he could stay anywhere in his land. This is a whole different scenario between the Egyptians and Abimelech. And then we continue with a story about Isaac. 21:1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah will nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. True to God's promise, just at the right time, 1 year after he said he would have a son, they did, and they named him Laughter, Isaac. And then according to the covenant God had made with Abraham, he was circumcised on the 8th day. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Each man would pass on the seed of Abraham to the next generation until we come, of course, to the Messiah. Verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. She said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. Now, in ancient times, women nursed their babies a lot longer because they didn't have bottles. 2 to 3 years was common, but it could be up to 5 years. And at this point, Abraham is so happy that he throws a great celebration because Isaac has made it through the most vulnerable part of life to the point of being weaned. Ishmael at this time would have been about 15 or 16 years old. He had been established as Abraham's son and his heir. He's been treated as the heir and the prince for 16 years. And he sees all this fuss over his little brother. And instead of laughing for joy, he was mocking. Sarah's reaction, one of bitterness. She'd lived with shame and bitterness for a long time. Notice she couldn't even use their names when telling Abraham he wanted him to get rid of them. And I'm sure she probably said, and do it now, right now. Verse 11, but the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. To Sarah, Ishmael was just that slave woman's son, but to Abraham, it was his son, the one he loved, the one he'd poured his life into for 16 years. Verse 12, but God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your descendants will be counted. I will make sure the son of the maidservant will become a great nation also, because he is your offspring. Now, Sarah had gone ahead of God's timing, and there were consequences. There are always consequences when you do that. But God was gracious. Because Ishmael was Abraham's son, even though he's not the son of promise, God will provide for him and make him into a great nation as well. And we know today they're the Arab nations. So verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He sent them on her shoulder and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. She sat there nearby and began to sob. I can only imagine the heartbreak of this family. Abraham obeyed the Lord immediately. He provided Ishmael and Hagar with water, which is life, and sent them away. But the desert's an inhospitable place. When you run out of water, what happens? You die. It's not going to be very long. And remembering that Ishmael is probably 15 or 16, it's so hard to read that he's a boy. But why would that be? Verse 17. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Once again, we see God seeing Hagar in her misery. It wasn't her making. She's been a slave. She's been used. She's been abused. Now she's been kicked out. Nothing had been her fault. She'd only obeyed what she was told, but God heard her, and he was gracious. He provided life-giving water, but he also gave her a hope. This boy is going to grow up, and he's going to become a great nation, but he's the boy. Why? Because he's not the son of promise. Verse 20. So God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So Ishmael now settles in the northern part of the Sinai Desert, and as I said, becomes the great nations of the Arabs. And their story pretty much ends here, and we're going to continue on now that the son of promise has been born. 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you. he had been kind to Abraham. He'd returned Sarah. They'd had a treaty, and he wants to make sure that this continues for all generations. Well, Abraham agrees to that, but notice who he called to be a witness of this treaty. It was Abraham's God. He'd already encountered him. He didn't want to mess with him. So he agrees, but there's another issue that Abraham has, verse 25. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I only heard about it today." So again, Abimelech claims innocence in the matter. And in order to make it right, now Abraham does what Abimelech had done. He gives him sheep, and he gives him cattle. After that, the two men now make a treaty, which is a peace treaty, just as they would have if he had married Sarah. But Abraham went even further. Look at verse 28. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set us apart?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So these 7 lambs, 7 being the number of complete, are given to Abimelech so that everybody around him will know that he dug that well, and they all agree, and these lambs are going to be evidence of that. So finally, there's a place for both of them in this land, and they name the well Beersheba, which means well of oath. Now, we've seen Beersheba a lot already, but we have to keep in mind that Moses is writing this long after the events, so we finally find out how it got the name Beersheba. It was from this particular point. Verse 32. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now, this is the first time we've heard of the Philistines. They come during Abraham's day. They're called the Sea People, and the best understanding from archaeology is they probably came from Crete. We don't know anything else about them at this point. But notice, because of this treaty, because there's a place for Abraham now in safety, he calls upon the name of the Lord. But this time he calls him the eternal God, El Olam. It refers to God as the God who was, the God who is, and the God who will always be. That's Abraham, God. He has a son at age 100. Sarah's 90. He trusts this God. He's the eternal God. He's the creator God. So we have a new name for God at this point. He's the one who kept his covenant promises. Do you remember what Abram did at last time he had encounters with God? Let's go back to the very first time. He came into Canaan. God renewed the covenant promises, and what did Abraham immediately build? An altar to commemorate what God had done. He had brought him safely to Canaan. He said, "This is the land." So he says, "I'm going to build an altar, and every time I see this, I'm going to remember my God." What did Abraham do this time? He plants a tree, a tamarisk tree. So you know me, I'm curious. Why a tamarisk, not an olive tree, an oak tree, anything else? So I did some research, and I discovered something very fascinating about this tree. First off, it grows in sandy soil. It grows very slowly, but it can last hundreds of years. It grows to 20 feet tall and 20 feet wide. And imagine you're in the wilderness, and the wilderness is not necessarily sand, but rock. There's no trees. How are you feeling when you come to a tree? Yeah, where do you sit underneath it? Because there's shade. It's a great shade tree, but there's something much more fascinating that God did with this particular tamarisk tree. It's also called a salt cedar. And if you look at this tree, all over its branches, there's these little salt crystals covering the entire tree. And what it does is at night, the breezes come off the Mediterranean, and it gathers all the moisture and creates these little crystal pods all over the tree. And then when the sun comes up, it releases a mist. So if you're sitting underneath there in the shade and the mist, you have God's air conditioning. He already designed this. But imagine it gets 120, 130 there, how important a tamarisk tree would be. Denny and I used to go to Arizona, and he loved to golf in the heat in the summer. I have no idea why, but the outdoor restaurants all had shade coverings and misters. They must have got the idea from the tamarisk tree. I thought that was fascinating. You think God knew? I think so. It's fascinating. Well, throughout this lesson today, we see that there's a lot of mess in people's lives, aren't there? Some of it their own making, some of it not their own making. I think of Hagar. I've been trying to imagine myself in her position. She's doing exactly what she's been told to do, and she's suffering for it. But God saw her. God heard her. And the first thing God did was met her needs physically. He took care of her. He provided water. But he didn't just leave her with physical needs. He gave her a future and a hope. He said, I'm with you, and your son is going to grow up and be a great nation. What about Abraham? Abraham's a work in progress, we would say. His faith isn't quite strong yet, but he's learning. He tries to take things into his own hands. I mean, I think about my own husband. If he thought we were in danger, he would do what he thought was most helpful. And I think that's what Abraham was trying to do. Abraham was trying to protect his family. Well, of course, his own life. And God knew that, and he was patient with him. I hope you noticed that he never condemned him. He worked with him, and he blessed him. He protected him. Unfortunately, each time he did this, he gained wealth. So I wasn't sure what God was doing about that. But I wondered about my own life. I have all this wonderful knowledge about my Lord, and I trust him completely until it comes to my life. And then something happens, and I either internalize my fears or I try to solve it myself, even though I pray about it. I cake back. You know that old saying, you know, here's my backpack, Lord, with all my problems. Thank you. Turn around and pick it back up. I tend to do that. I'm thinking, okay, I've been walking with the Lord my whole life. Why can't I get this? But I want us to see how patient God is. We're a work in progress, and he keeps working with us, and we won't be perfect until we get to be with him. But the other thing I have tried to do that has really helped me is see God's sightings. When I pray, I watch. How does God answer this? And so many times I would miss it because I don't connect the dots. I prayed about this and this is what happened. It wasn't just something that happened. God did it. And it's just such an encouragement to me. Even when I don't ask him, I can go back with 20/20 hindsight. I actually have a notebook where I write down how God has met me. And when I get discouraged, I can go look at my encouragement notebook and remember that God is faithful. So as you go through this week, I just want you to look for God's sightings. See where God is meeting you each step of the way. Next week, we're going to see a different Abraham. We're going to be a lot of years down the line, but he's going to be that strong man of faith that all these life's trials have put him through. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just am in awe at who you are. You're the God who sees us. You're the God that hears us. You're the God that protects us and gives us a future and a hope. And I pray that as we look at these stories, we would realize that the patriarchs weren't perfect, but you are. And you love them anyway, and you work with them, and you love us just as much and continue to work with us. Thank you that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.